Good morning. It is great to see you. Welcome to Morgantown Community Church, especially if you're joining us maybe for the first time. We're thrilled you're with us. Before we jump in, just a couple things. Today is what in the church calendar is what is known as Palm Sunday. And today, Christians all around the world remember what is called the triumphal entry when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And what we often miss is that Jesus doesn't ride in as a conquering hero, as a warrior who's come to fight. He rides in as a peaceable king. And this week, what progresses over this week, known as Holy Week, is that Jesus continually doesn't fulfill expectation. He's preaching a way of peace and a way of life, and he ends up being killed for it. And so that the whole week of Holy Week is this, for Christians, this sacred remembrance of how that the King of Peace came, and we missed it when he was here. So this week we have several things going on. Just wanted to let you know about ways you could engage with this story. First off, here in Morgantown, every day during Holy Week, Monday through Friday, I think, at noon at the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, there's a short little service, Holy Week service, and lasts from about 12 to 12:30. I'm speaking at the one tomorrow. So if you're free, we'd love to see you come on by and hang out. It's going to be quick and short, but it's going to be a great way to just reflect and turn our hearts toward the whole Holy Week experience. And then this year, how many of you have been to a Good Friday service here at MCC before? How many of you? Okay. Forget everything you know about Good Friday services, because it's going to be totally different. We are very excited about this Good Friday service. We have 8 different artists creating paintings that go through what is known as the Stations of the Cross. And so there'll be 8 different paintings. We have 8 different people taking 8 different texts and writing a response to those. So it's going to be very, very creative, art-driven kind of service. We're going to have some music. We'll have communion. And it's one of those, if you're not here, you're going to kick yourself on Saturday, because it's going to be awesome. And then Saturday, we have our Easter egg hunt at MES at 11 a.m. And then, of course, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And I don't know what you believe about Red Bull, but you better drink it, because it's going to be a big day. And we want you guys to be ready, and to be ready to sing, and be ready to celebrate. We're going to have a big band. I can't even talk. I'm about to explode. So you want to get in on that, because it's going to be awesome. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to continue with our Lent series through the seven deadly sins. God, we are those words we just sang, your love has no bounds, that there's no barrier we can create. There's no amount of running and hiding that we can do that stops your love from pursuing us and finding us and embracing us. We're grateful that you love us right where we are, not where we ought to be. We're grateful that you meet us in our brokenness and simply invite us to the next right step. And so may we be open and receptive this morning as we open up, maybe for some of us, open up some wounds that maybe we haven't healed. But yet we trust that as we talk about these sort of difficult things that aren't easy, that in some way we open ourselves up to be healed through your Spirit who's with us, among us, in us. And so we just entrust that you're going to begin that process in so many of our hearts this morning. We love you, and we thank you, and we pray in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. When you came in, did everybody get an index card when you came in? Okay, get those out if you've got one. During Lent, we've been walking through the 7 deadly sins, and today we're talking about wrath, or sometimes known as anger. And so today we're going to do a little exercise together. So when you go to lunch and people ask you, how was the sermon? If you say bad, well, you had a hand in it, right? So it's a bad on all of us. So here's what I want you to do. I want to take just a minute, and there's going to be some awkward silence as we do this at some point. But so you have that card. I want to ask you this question. What is it right now, at this moment? What is it that's making you angry? What is making you angry? And so I just want you, now don't look at your neighbor's card. This is not a group activity, right? We want everybody to have the freedom to express themselves. What is it right now that's making you angry? It could be a person. Maybe you write down a person's name. If it's your spouse, you may want to come up with a code word, because that could make lunch and the ride home later difficult. If it's a situation, if all you can muster is a long string of expletives, it's your card. What's frustrating you? What's making you angry? What's causing you to act out? So take just a moment and just think through that and write for a bit. We'll have some awkward silence, and you can hum the Jeopardy theme in your head if you need to, and then we'll jump back in here in just a second. If you need to turn your card over and write on the back, you need extra cards. You need to draw a picture, whatever works for you. There should be a pen in the back of those seats, too, if you're looking for a pen. And some of them there are, so hopefully you have one. Some of you woke up saying, I wish somebody would ask me this question. And now's your shot. If you're writing, keep writing. That's fine. You can just listen and write at the same time. What we're going to do, if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 3. I want to start. So when you're done with that, just put it somewhere where it's just between you and you. And we'll get back to those later. They're going to come back up in a minute. But Mark chapter 3, if you have a Bible. And in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is very early in his ministry, but he's already making enemies. And he's making enemies because he's doing and saying things, and he's associating with people that the religious crowd were uncomfortable with. And Jesus keeps insisting that this is what God's kingdom is like. God's kingdom is not about all the really good people who have it all together, because those people don't really exist, and people who give that impression really aren't, right? So Jesus is inviting everybody to experience the life of God. Now, to understand what's happening in Mark 3, we need a little bit of context, a little bit of background. So in Jesus' day, there were essentially eight big debates that the Jewish rabbis who taught people, and the legal scholars, there were eight great debates that they would engage in. They would talk about, they would debate things like, when is it okay to get a divorce, for example. But the kind of one of the huge ones that Jesus is about to confront, is about to step in the middle of, is the debate about the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments that God gave the people of Israel. And essentially, he says, I made the world, and I made the world in a certain number of days. And so on a day, like the end of the week, when I rested, the seventh day, you rest too. So the Sabbath is a day of rest. And God is very specific. He says, you don't need to work, and your animals don't need to work, and there needs to be no work going on. This is a day of rest. And he essentially gives two reasons. And the Ten Commandments appear twice in the Bible, once in Exodus 20 and once in Deuteronomy 5. In Exodus 20, God grounds the reason for the Sabbath in creation. He says, I created the world in 6 days and rested. And if I can create a world in 6 days, like surely you can find a day off. Right? He's, and essentially God is saying, remember that you're not the creator, but you're the created. And we've been given the task to create lots of things, right? We have to create all the time. We're creating at our jobs. We're creating meals. We're creating people. Like, we're creating a lot. We're doing a lot of creating. And essentially what God wants to remind us is that we're not the ones who started this universe spinning. Right? And if we take a day off, and if we don't work, guess what's still going to happen? Earth is still going to rotate. The sun is still going to come out tomorrow. You can bet your bottom dollar it's going to happen. Because, thank you, I appreciate somebody getting that. Thank you. Thank you. You can bet. It's going to happen, right? Because the world doesn't need me to go on. So if I take a day off, and so he grounds it in creation. Remember that you're not the creator, but you're created. And then in Deuteronomy 5, he gives a different reason. He says, remember, you guys were slaves in Egypt. You were under the whip of Pharaoh. And I sent Moses, and with my strong, powerful hand, I brought you out of Egypt and rescued you. Don't fall into another kind of slavery. I mean, we talk about stuff like that. We're slaves to our jobs, right? We talk about things like that. That we have so much to do. There's so much on our schedule that we just feel like we're constantly overworked, tired all the time, exhausted, fatigued. And he says, here's what you need to remember, is that you're not a slave anymore. You've been rescued. You've been set free. So live as free people. Learn to say no. And actually, these commands, really, when you get into them, they're not so much commands as invitations, right? This is not, the Sabbath thing is not like, just don't do work. It's an invitation to experience a way of life where you remember that ultimately God started this, and ultimately he's going to keep it going. And ultimately, my rescue and liberation does not depend on anything I do. It's a gift of grace from the God who made us and loves us. But so in Jesus' day, they entered into all sorts of debates. And the debate was, what can you do on the Sabbath day? What is considered work? What would you get in trouble for? What would make God, what would, on the Sabbath, if you did it, God would say, no, 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 no. What would that be? And so you had people of the religious leaders who were really, really conservative. It'd be like, imagine, people who are really, really conservative, people who are really, really liberal. Okay. They're both those camps in Jesus' day, and they both had different interpretations. So like some people would say, you can take a walk on the Sabbath, but you can only walk a certain distance. If you go past a mile, then you're considered working and you're in trouble. And then you had others who would say, okay, if your kid grabs a stick on the Sabbath and runs and that stick breaks the ground open at all, that child is guilty of sowing and planting on the Sabbath, right? So they would make it really, really difficult. By the way, aren't you glad we do not live in a world now where religious people make things really, really difficult for everybody else? We're so evolved, so enlightened. But in Jesus' day, they had this, like, there are people who are so nitpicky that they cause all sorts of trouble. So Jesus, when he walks into the synagogue, which is like a Jewish church, he walks into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and everything just kind of blows up. Notice Mark 3:1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now, it was assumed in Jesus' culture that if something, like you had an issue like a shriveled hand, it was assumed that God was punishing you for something. So the people would look on him, the religious leaders would look on him and say, his problem is he just needs to repent and God will take care of that. Like, that's the problem. So he's got a shriveled hand, and some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus because they already don't like him. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, what does this tell us about two groups? What does this tell us about the religious leaders? It tells us that they had way too much free time on their hands. Right? I mean, if all they have to do is kind of paparazzi Jesus, all they got to do is watch out for Jesus. And what does it tell us about Jesus? He has a reputation for what? Yeah, he's got that. And he has a reputation for doing good all the time, right? When somebody sees a guy with a shriveled hand, they know Jesus is going to want to heal him. We've got Jesus. If Jesus heals him, he's worked on the Sabbath, boom, we can stone Jesus out behind the church. That's the way it's going to go down. And so they wait to see what happens. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Is Jesus afraid of this plot they've hatched? No, he sees it. He sniffs it out. He can tell the religious leaders. He can tell that they're looking for a reason to trap him, so he's going to give it to him. He says, stand up. Guy stands up. Then Jesus asked them a question. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Why did they remain silent? Because they were going to trap Jesus, and what's happened? He's trapped them. He says a question, hey, do you think God likes it when you save people or kill people? Like, hopefully we're all on the same boat with this one, right? God wants us to like save life, not to harm it. And they remain silent. He is Jesus. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. So Jesus actually, all he does is speak. He doesn't do anything, right? So technically, he doesn't break the Sabbath because Jesus is cool like that. Stretch out your hand. He was completely healed, completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So Jesus heals a guy on the Sabbath with just his words. And the religious leaders go out and start plotting with some other. The religious leaders and the Herodians were like, imagine a show where you had like one of the leading people from Fox News and one of the leading people from MSNBC together. Okay, that's the Herodians and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the Fox News guys. The Herodians are the MSNBC guys, right? They're complete opposite sides of the spectrum. And they get together to try to do what? To get rid of Jesus. One of my first seminary professors, he was like a soulful preacher. And when he would teach class, he couldn't help it. He would just get into that rhythm and he would start like preaching to us, you know. And he said one day, he said, Jesus! He paused for dramatic effect. Jesus makes strange bedfellows. And what he means is that when Jesus is like these two separate groups who have nothing in common and actually hate each other, when it comes to getting rid of Jesus, they agree quite a bit. And they come together, and you can begin to see how Jesus' life and ministry has a trajectory, and it's going toward a confrontation in Jerusalem. It's coming toward a cross. It's coming toward death at the end of Holy Week. So Jesus, just to kind of recap the story, he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He sees a man with a need. He has him stand up. He asks a question. Nobody answers. He gets mad. And when Jesus gets mad, the guy is healed. Now, it says Jesus is angry. The word for anger here in this text in Greek, it's the word orge. And it means a movement or agitation of the soul. How many of you have had an agitation of the soul? How many of you, it happens in traffic more often than not? Right. It actually means indignation directed at wrongdoing. So this isn't anger because they got your order wrong in the drive-thru. This isn't anger. It's anger, but it's angry at something. It's angry at injustice. It's angry at something being done that shouldn't be done. It's angry at something wrong with the world. So Jesus looks at this and he sees this man needs help, and the religious leaders would rather sit around and debate what Jesus is going to do than help the guy. And so Jesus does, he gets so angry, he does something. He actually says he gets deeply distressed. This phrase in Greek is made up of two words. The word son with and the word lupeo, which means to make sorrowful or grief. It literally can mean like Jesus looks around in anger and he's deeply grieved. So Jesus' anger is not of the tantrum sort. His is an anger at injustice mixed with grief that they just aren't getting it. Right? Jesus isn't hateful. He doesn't hate the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He actually is grieved at how they're working against God. Because what they have done with the Sabbath is they have taken the letter of the law. They have taken the letter of the law and they're trying to obey it so strictly that they're actually working against God. I mean, get this. It's possible to take the Bible and try to stick so closely to the Bible that you actually find yourself working against what God is doing now. Right? That's what they're doing. Is the command about the Sabbath in the Bible? Yes. Is saving life more important than taking a break? Yes, what they're holding on to something, and God's doing something new and fresh, and they're missing it. Man, that's one of my worries, one of my fears, is that God will do something fresh, and instead of following the spirit of the text, we'll so often get stuck in, well, but he lifted that stick on the Sabbath. And so Jesus heals. His grief, his anger overflows into healing. I would say like this, Jesus is angry and grieved over the indifference of the religious leaders. Like the thing that really cranks him up is when he sees religious people standing around debating someone instead of actually helping them. Now, question. Next. What happens when Jesus gets angry? What happens in this text? Jesus gets angry and what happens? Guy gets what? Healed, right? I mean, Jesus gets so angry that he heals someone. Question. What happens when we get angry? Like Jesus gets angry and things that are broken get put back together. When we get angry, things that are together get broken, right? I remember one specific incident, and I'm not that prone to like temper tantrums, not anymore. And what's interesting is one time I had a new cell phone, and kids, this was before they had iPhones, if you can imagine this. This was like a flip cell phone that to text, you had to hit every letter like 8 times, you know what I mean, to get to the right letter. And I'd just gotten this phone, and I was signed up on a 2-year contract, because it's like when you get a new cell phone, it's till death do you part, pretty much, right? And so I've got this cell phone, and something happened. I was so angry and frustrated at this situation. It's kind of out of my hands to do anything about it. And I was really, I swear that I was really, I promise, no kidding, I thought I was going to lay the phone down, and instead I grabbed it and just poof, and that cell phone went poof. And so then I was looking for another one. Like, where's one of those old ones that doesn't have all the cool features like text? Right? We get angry and we throw things, we say things. And how many of you have ever said something when you're angry and later you've come back and said to that person, well, you know I didn't mean that, but you said it and it seemed a lot like you meant it when you said it. The problem is when we get angry, we got like Incredible Hulk angry. You know, it's like you don't want to see, you wouldn't like me when I'm angry. We turn green and we smash things and we say things. And our anger leads us to all sorts of places we don't want to go. Jesus gets angry and somebody's life gets better. But why does Jesus get angry? He gets angry because he looks all around him and he sees injustice. He sees religious people using people as pawns in a religious game instead of seeing them as people who need compassion and love and help. He uses, the religious leaders are using this guy. And Jesus is so angry that he heals him. See, here's what I think. I don't like the idea of the image that I grew up with a lot of a God who's just always angry and out to get us. I don't believe that's how God is. But deep down, we need a God who gets ticked off at some stuff. We need a God who sees things like what happened in Newtown and says, that's not right. We need a God who looks at the Holocaust and says, no. That is not right. We need a Jesus who sees people being mistreated and points at that injustice and says, you guys are wrong, and you're so wrong that you're outside. You're actually working against what God is doing in the world. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's angry because he sees injustice. Abraham Joshua Heschel, a great Jewish thinker, puts it like this. Indifference to evil is worse than evil itself. Seeing evil, seeing people being mistreated, seeing people being used as pawns in game, a religious game all around you, that is actually worse. Watching it and doing nothing and not being moved is actually worse than that, than doing it, he says. Elie Wiesel, who was actually in Auschwitz during World War II, he had family members who were killed by the Nazis in that concentration camp. Next slide. In his acceptance of the Nobel Peace Prize in 86, he said, "We must take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentors, not the tormented." Like, we need a God who looks at injustice and said, no, it's wrong. Because we need to be people who look at injustice and say, that's wrong, right? I mean, when we hear certain things about how the world is and how the world currently works, we should be really, really, really broken up about it. We should be really angry about it. We should be angry that this world, in many ways, is the way it is. Now, there's a couple stats. A few weeks ago, we looked at some stats, and I want to recover some of them again, and I want to give you some new ones. And here's what I hope. I hope by the end of this, there's a part of you that is angry and says there should be something done. And when we read these stats about kids, how many of you have kids? Okay, I want you to imagine that we're talking about your kid. Okay? We're talking about your family. Because this is somebody's family. These numbers are somebody's kids. And there's somebody's families in a real place in the real world, and these things really happen every single day. An estimated 30,000 children die each day due to poverty. That is 18 children a minute and a child every 3 seconds. So every time your clock ticks 3 seconds, somewhere in the world, a child dies of poverty, of hunger, of a lack of medical care, of a lack of clean drinking water, lack of sanitation, those sorts of things. 2.6 billion people around the world do not have access to adequate sanitation. And 885 million people do not have access to clean drinking water. So where we have a toilet that takes the business out, theirs just kind of flows through the streets and they step over it and they play in it. And that's just life as they know it. Next. Every day, 4,100 children die from severe diarrhea as a result of poor sanitation and hygiene. Next. Approximately 600 million children live in extreme poverty. Not just poverty, but like not going to make it very long at all because they had nothing, poverty. Next. Nearly 11,700 people die every day from HIV, AIDS, tuberculosis, and malaria, and nearly two-thirds of these people are living in sub-Saharan Africa. Next. 67.5 million children are out of school around the world, a figure equivalent to the entire primary school age population in Europe and North America. So there are kids who aren't going to school and they aren't learning to read and they aren't learning to write and they're not learning science and they're not learning math, they're not learning English, they're not learning anything because they can't go to school because they don't have access to school. And would you agree that going to school even a bit makes your chances better at being able to earn a living and do those sorts of things you need to do to survive in the world? And so they're not even being trained in the basic sort of skills that they need to survive. I hope when you hear those things, it makes you angry. I mean, if there's not a part of you that flips and says, that's wrong. We have so much, and there's so many of the people in the world who literally are having to make decisions between, well, we have enough food for one kid and we have three. How do we decide? Like, there are people with real gut-wrenching, difficult decisions. And probably the hardest decision I'm going to face today is, do we supersize it or do we stay medium? And that should make us, we should look at those things and say, you know what, that's not right. I actually had somebody come up to me last week and say, hey, you know, I realize that we've been talking about there are all these people in the world without clean drinking water. What are we going to do about it? Is there a way we could organize all the churches in our community to try to make a difference in the world? And I was like, yeah, those are the kind of questions. Those are the kind of debates we need. If we're going to make protest signs, let's protest that there are people in the world without drinking water. Let's do something about it, right? Let's do something about it. I mean, there are people in the world who have needs. And I love the question, what are we going to do about it? That's a question we need as a community to wrestle with. It needs to be a burr in our saddles. I don't know why I use that reference. How many rode horses here today? I don't know if any of you did, but it needs to be something that causes us to lose sleep. It needs to be something that really tears us apart. We should be angry at the way the world works when there are people who have way too much and people who don't have anything at all. That shouldn't be okay. And Jesus sees indifference toward pain and suffering, and it makes him angry, and he does something about it. Now, notice what the writer of Ephesians says. He's talking about how we live as followers of Jesus. In your anger, It's a quote from Psalm 4. In your anger, do not sin. Which implies that one can get angry and not sin. Like, it's not a sin to be angry, but yet we're talking about anger, wrath, as one of the seven deadly sins. But there's a type of anger, like Jesus' kind of anger, that when it bubbles up and boils up in him, it is unleashed and it brings healing and hope to the world. He's not angry because they shorted him his fries. He's not angry because the person, he had one item at the grocery store and the person who had two cartfuls zoomed in front of him. Right? He's not angry at petty little things that we really, really get all knotted up about. He's angry because there's somebody suffering and nobody's doing anything about it. And so he heals him. In your anger, don't sin. So apparently we can do good things with our anger. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now this phrase foothold, it means space to operate. I would argue what the writer's saying here is that when you and I are angry and we let the sun go down in our anger and then we let the sun rise on our anger and we go throughout another day and let the sun set and sunrise on our anger, eventually that anger stops being something external to us. Right? That anger then becomes something internal and it becomes part of who we are. And over time, bitterness, resentment, and all this gunk grows onto your heart and you actually can't feel the way you can't love the way you, I mean, it actually clogs up our hearts. There are things that left unchecked, like wrath, like anger, if we stew on it and stew on it and stew on it, it can actually hurt us deeply. How many of you know somebody and you would classify that person as an angry person? It's like they go from fine to breaking stuff in 0.2 seconds. It's way too quick. And it's actually small things cause them to explode and you're just left going, what in the world did I say? And really, it's not about what you said. They've been angry for 20 years about something that happened way back here and they're taking it out on you now. How many of us have ever gone home from a rough day at work and our family is there waiting on us with open arms and we are just jerks? People are pointing. Yeah, it's true, right? We do this. And they have no idea why we're upset. They have no idea what they've done. All they know is daddy came home, mommy came home, and everything, like World War III happened, and everything was fine 5 minutes before they walked through the door. We carry around this anger. We give it. The great prophet Don Henley said, you keep carrying around that anger, it's going to eat you up inside, baby, right? And that's what Don Henley says, so you know it's true. You keep carrying around anger and it eats away at your soul. Jeff Cook, in his book on the seven deadly sins, he says there is great pain in our world. And you know what? That's true. That's true globally and that's true locally. Right? It's true. There's great pain in our community. There's great pain around the world. And we're not called to fix one of them. We're called to be a part of the solution for both. There's great pain in our world and our anger alerts us to the fact it needs fixing. We become angry when we see the weak exploited, those we care about injured, what we value destroyed. There is the desire for justice is legitimate, right? When we see people being wronged, we want justice and it should be done. In fact, God desires the elimination of evil more than we do. Yet when our longing for justice turns to violence and scorn, we no longer share God's perspective. We move from being part of the solution to becoming part of the problem. We move toward wrath, another face of sin at work in our world. Dante, who wrote Dante's Inferno, Dante called wrath a love of justice perverted to revenge and spite. The easy answer to injustice is fighting back. It takes no intellect or goodness of soul to start swinging at those who hurt us. In a good world that has been spoiled, violence, retaliation, and scorn are some of the spoiled parts. Once blows are thrown, words are spat, guns are pulled, or worse, all we create are more holes in God's good world. Wrath is a desire for justice, for things to be right, that gets distorted and twisted. And we stop worrying about what justice really is or what right really is, and we just want payback. We want revenge. We want to get even. We want to make them suffer the same way we've suffered. And it ultimately destroys us. How many of you know people like this? People who have become, next slide, isolated by bitterness. We've talked in each one of these deadly sins, it ultimately leads to isolation. Our pride, our greed, our envy, it all leads to our anger can isolate us from the people around us. I mean, our problem isn't even with them, right? Our problem's not with them. And yet we take our anger out on them and it isolates us because people don't really want to be around people who are angry all the time. Right? I mean, when somebody, you know somebody, they're in your life and they're constantly mad and angry and it doesn't matter what you do, you can't do anything right. That's not ideal. You're not going to want to spend time with those people. We isolate ourselves. Bitterness is isolating. And we isolate ourselves in some ways because if people aren't angry like we are, we don't get it. Don't you see? Don't you see I'm justified at being angry? Don't you see I'm justified at wanting revenge? And if they don't share our anger, we just push them aside because they don't get it. How many of us know people who are emptied of joy and hope? I have certain family members who I call, you know, I'll call a couple times a year. And the phone conversations are very brief because I really get tired of hearing how terrible everyone is and why the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And there are people who have allowed bitterness to take such control that they can see no good. And that's the path of anger. It sucks the life out of you. It sucks the hope out of you. It robs you of joy. And all you're left, all you can see is the bad in others because ultimately that's what all you can see in yourself. We all know people looking for a fight. And I heard somebody say recently, the reason people go looking for a fight is because they're not in one. The reason we have to fight with each other is because we're not making the world a better place. We're not fighting injustice. We're not fighting poverty. We're not fighting to get people clean drinking water. We're fighting over who gets to be first in line and who's most important and whose house is bigger and whose car is faster. We fight over ridiculous. We get in fights with each other because ultimately we're not in a fight that's bigger than we are. Mahatma Gandhi, just brilliant. He put it like this. Anger is an acid that can do more harm to the vessel in which it stands than to anything on which it is poured. That's so true. Anger that's bottled up and carried around the heart becomes corrosive, and it eats away at everything good. Frederick Buechner put it like this. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. It kind of is, isn't it? I mean, anger can be fun. It can be fun to, when you're plotting, to lick your lip, to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come. How many of you have done this? Confession. If I'm going to have a meeting with somebody I know is not going to be pleasant, I will have the meeting in my car and they're not even there. Right? And if he says this, I'm going to go, well, yeah, but and your mom. And you know what I mean? Like, it's just like back and forth and I'm rubber and you know what I mean? Like we do this, we plot it over and I know exactly how this is going to go and I'm going to tell them and I'm going to stick it to them and I'm going to get them, right? To roll over your tongue, the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. See, where wrath really shows up is in our desire for retaliation and revenge. And I think we all know what that's like. We all want to get even with people who have hurt us. And the danger with wrath is that wrath is cyclical. It means wrath, for example, when I get revenge, somebody hurts me, they say something bad about me behind my back. And so I get even by saying something bad about them behind their back. How many of you have ever had it happen where it works like this? You do that and they come to you and say, you know what? I realize you said something about me because I said something about you. Let's just call it even. We'll be done. No. That's not how it works in the real world, is it? Somebody hurts me, so I up the ante and hurt them. And then what do they do? They up the ante and they get back at me. And then I up the ante and get back at them. I'm from Hatfield-McCoy country. Did anybody watch the miniseries? Who knows what that was really about? There's a rumor it was about a pig, but nobody really knows. Eventually, they're just shooting each other because we don't like Hatfields and we don't like McCoys. Right? I was in a conversation with somebody several years ago, shortly after 9/11. And they were talking about Muslims. And they said, all Muslims are evil and they want to kill us. I said, whoa, how many Muslims do you actually know? Well, none. I said, do you realize, I'm thinking this, do we realize that we hate entire groups of people based on religion or skin color or other ridiculous, stupid categories we make up to divide ourselves out? We hate people we don't even know and we lump them into categories and we don't know them. And so I just said, I've had friends who are Muslims and they've been peace-loving, great people who try to do good in the world. So I don't share your perspective. I don't see how they all want to kill us. I mean, they could say the same thing about us. Have you heard about the Crusades? It's a bit older, just as relevant. And this desire for revenge, it hardens our heart toward the other. And it really doesn't matter who the other is. It doesn't matter if you agree with them politically or spiritually. You are put on this earth and we are called to love the others all around us. And this is what Jesus says when he says, love your neighbor. He doesn't say, love the neighbors who are just like you. He says, love your neighbor. Whether it's your neighbor down the street or your neighbor across the world, we're called to love. And this desire for revenge is cyclical, and it builds a callus on our heart and we can't feel anymore. I mean, the people we know who are, we would say they hate others, that didn't happen overnight. By the way, at our house, we don't use the word hate. It is outlawed. And my little boy likes to throw it in sometimes to see if we're paying attention. Like, I hate broccoli. And he'll do that. We don't hate anything, man. We don't hate broccoli. We may not like broccoli. We don't hate it. We don't hate, because what I found is when you build a culture where hate is acceptable, then that's what you're going to get, hate. We have to be very vigilant about our hearts, don't we? It's so easy to form that callus where people who are different than you, people you don't understand, people you don't like, you begin to actually look on them as unworthy of breath and unworthy of life. I mean, people who do really bad things in the world don't wake up one day and go, hey, I think I'm going to do some really bad things. It begins over time where hate and bitterness and anger fester and bubble and boil under the surface until sometime, someday, it just happens. Right? Now, Paul in Romans, he says something quite brilliant about wrath and about anger and about what we should do about it. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, we like the idea of fighting fire with fire. And Paul says, everybody gets burned. Don't overcome evil with evil, but instead, the way evil gets overcome. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a Sunday. On a Friday, he is executed, and he chooses not to fight them. And ultimately, on Resurrection Sunday, you know what we're going to celebrate next Sunday? That evil is overcome with good. Central to the Christian message, evil is overcome with good. And yet, so often in the real world, we just play the games everybody else plays. We fight fire with fire. We pay back. We give what they've given us. And there's a little nugget. Let's go back to that previous slide. There's a little nugget in this passage that I think really fires us up. It says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And so we say, all right, God, we'll play it your way. I'm not going to get them even, because I know you have a lot more resources than I do, and you're much more creative. So God, whatever you choose to do, a lightning bolt would be quite poetic if you just strike them with lightning. I've got actually a list of things I thought about doing to them, if you'd like to take it and just be creative. Right? We turn them over to God so he can get them for us. Right? God becomes our hitman. It's like when kids go to school and say, my dad can beat up your dad. Right? That's what we do. God get even. God get even. God get them for me. You know what's interesting about the word wrath in this passage? You know what the word is in Greek? It's the word orge, which Jesus experienced in Mark 3. And when Jesus gets orge, he heals. Paul says, leave room for God's orge. I think the reason we don't want to give up our right to revenge is because we're afraid of what God will do. Notice what Will Willimon says. Vengeance, one of the most popular motivations for indignation, righteous or otherwise, is not a gift that God gives to us. Vengeance, the ultimate final writing of what's wrong with the world, is God's business, not ours. When you're seeking revenge, you're doing something that isn't yours to do. There's a great story in the Bible about a prophet named Jonah who gets told, go to the town of Nineveh and tell the Ninevites, who, by the way, Ninevians, if we can say that, they were in Assyria. Assyria was trying to kill Israel. So when God tells Jonah to go to those people, he's saying, go to the people who want to wipe you off the map and tell them, I'm going to wipe them off the map if they don't repent. And so Jonah, he goes fishing, and that doesn't work out so well. And so he goes on, and eventually he goes to Nineveh, and he tells them to repent. And guess what they do? Immediately, all the people repent. And Jonah leaves the city furious, and he's sitting outside the city waiting to see if God's going to blow it up, and God doesn't. And God speaks to Jonah and says, why are you mad? And he says, God, this is why I didn't want to come here anyway, because I knew you are the kind of God who's slow to anger, abounding in love. I knew that you're compassionate. I knew if these people repented, you wouldn't wipe them off the map. And I don't think the subtext is, I don't think they deserve to live. And God kindly says, in God's way, that's none of your business. Your business isn't what I do to them. I have been good to you. And I will treat them with the same grace I've treated you. This guy, Willimon, he in his book, He talks about a lady he met in Belfast, Ireland, which is, Ireland is often ripped with violence and conflict. And he heard about her 10 years before he met her. Her husband had been killed. And so he wanted to talk to her about, you know, how she'd handle all that. And so her husband, she tells him the story that her husband, one morning, he was the superintendent of the jail, which I think would be like our jailer over there. And he's getting out to go to work. And two men pull up in a car. The daughter and wife are standing outside, you know, waving goodbye. Two men pull up in a car, get out. One man walks over to her husband and shoots him in the face 5 times. They get back in the car and drive away. They're members of the IRA, the Irish IRA. And before they left, they shot at her and the daughter, but they dove inside. And so the whole door of the house was riddled with bullets, but they were fine. And he says to her, how in the world did you survive this? How did you survive? I mean, it seems to me the anger and the bitterness would have just consumed you. How are you this warm, loving person today? And here's what she says. Well, that very moment, as I stood there over his horribly bloody body, I started saying the Lord's Prayer. I got as far as forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others. And I said at that point, Lord, you have forgiven so many of my sins, so I guess you expect me to forgive others of their sins. I will try to do that, but you'll have to help me every day not to be destroyed by anger. Every day. And the Lord gave me that wonderful gift. I was able to forgive. I let God be angry with them or punish them or forgive them or whatever the Lord chose to do with them. I chose to forgive. The gunman killed one of the most wonderful men in the world, and none of them was ever convicted of the crime. But my anger was no match for God. God wouldn't let the anger of it all kill me. And she brings up several things there. First, she brings up this idea that it is a journey and a process. You don't just wake up one day and forgive somebody and never think about it again. Forgiveness is a journey. It is a daily surrendering to God of what you would like to do or say or how you would like those people to be punished. It's a daily, God, this is not mine. This revenge thing is not a gift you have given me. I give it to your hands and you do whatever you see fit to do. Ultimately, that's what forgiveness is. It's a daily, sometimes minute by minute for lots of things, but a minute by minute, hour by hour, handing over to God, God, it's not my job. You do whatever needs to be done. If that's to punish, if that's to forgive, if that's to reconcile, whatever you want to do with this, it's not my job. I think this is why we want to hold on to our wounds, because we're deeply afraid that if we hand them over to God, that God will begin to heal us and we won't want them anymore. And then if we don't want them anymore, we really won't care if God forgives them. Which, by the way, is God's ultimate goal. God's ultimate goal for all of us is to be reconciled, to experience grace, to experience love, to be transformed on the inside. And I think we hold on to anger because we don't want to give up the right to be angry. And it kills us. Not only spiritually does it kind of stunt our growth and harden our hearts, but I believe, like, if you talk to doctors, lots and lots of anger that you walk around with. I actually had a great aunt who died during a temper tantrum because she was just overloaded with whatever, and it caused her to have a heart attack. I mean, that stuff really happened. So anger can kill us in more than one way. Would you agree? And yet at the very same time, Paul says in Romans, just moment by moment, day by day, surrender this anger. Do you have a right to be angry? I bet most of us do. Do we have a right to want to get even? Absolutely. See, following Jesus is about surrendering our rights. Because I'm sure there are people who have a right to be angry with us. And I'm sure God has a really good reason to be angry with me. I've done lots of really bad things in my life, and I'm sure most of us have. We've all taken the wrong path from time to time. And yet we all want God to extend grace to us. Maybe today, for some of us, the first time is to take these things before God and say, this is not mine to deal with. I need healing. I need you to fix what's broken in me, and God, do what is best for them. I had a seminary professor who was kind of my spiritual director, and he would call every so often just to ask how I was doing. And when I told him fine, he would ask really uncomfortable questions. And he programmed my life and put his nose in my business so much that I eventually told him, there's a person I'm having trouble forgiving, and I just can't let it go. And he said, have you prayed for them? I said, oh yeah, I've prayed. I've prayed for them. I've prayed for lightning bolts many times. So, you know, you need to get to the point where you begin to pray for them, even if you don't mean it, and you pray for their good. And you turn that over to God, moment by moment. And nothing may change with them, but it will definitely change in you. And so get your cards back out. So what I want to do for a moment just want to give us time to reflect. We're going to have the band come back up in a second, and they're going to lead us in a couple more songs. But on this card, you wrote down some names, or you wrote down some situations, you wrote down some stuff that's making you angry. And so let's just take a moment. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and if you want to stand when we get ready to sing, feel free to stand. If you want to sit and reflect, if you need to do some more writing, whatever works for you. But you wrote some things on this card, some things that you probably have a right to be angry about, some things that you probably have a right to get even with this person or that situation or whatever. You have a lot of rights there. And you could get in the kind of the back and forth ping pong of revenge with them, and it would just escalate and get worse and worse and worse. Or we can, in some maybe symbolic way, hold these cards up before God and say, God, these people belong to you, not me. This pain belongs to you, not me. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, if you're exhausted, if you're beaten down, if you've got nothing left, then come and bring all your burden and worry and care and leave it with him. There's this invitation for us to unload our pain on God because he's big enough to handle it. So for some of us, maybe it would be, maybe you need to flip the card over if you have space on the other side, and maybe it's to write just a prayer that begins this journey. I don't think anybody's going to leave here today going, you know that person who really offended me? I feel great about him. We're going for tea next week. It's going to be beautiful. Right? That's not good. It's a journey. It's not a moment. But maybe today for some of us, we'll begin the journey of healing. A journey of moment by moment praying, God, take the desire to get even, take the hatred, take all this away so that I can experience the life Jesus calls me to. The reason many of us don't have abundant life is because we're choking our hearts with all sorts of bitterness. And so I'm going to just offer up a prayer. You take some time. If you want to just reflect, if you want to pray, if you want to write a prayer on the back of your card, something you can take home and put up and remember, hey, God, moment by moment, that's what this is about. It's about releasing this to you moment by moment by moment and receiving the healing that you want me to desperately have. So I'm going to offer up a prayer. Our band's going to come. You take the time. If you want to sit, sit. If you want to stand, stand, whatever you need to do to kind of sort through where you're at this morning. Father, it's so counterintuitive to us to not pay back evil for evil. It just goes against the grain of everything we've been taught in the world about how the world should work. But yet Jesus comes among us, and he does not conquer evil with evil, but he conquers it with good. Not with swords and fighting back, but with peace. God, you know the names on our cards. You know the situations we've been through, you know our story. You love us. Father, more and more and more, I believe that you really do love us. And more and more and more, I believe you really do love those who've hurt us as well. Father, help us to begin to open our hands around the things we're clenching tightly. Help us to open our heart to the idea that we don't have to be angry and bitter, that we can step back from the cycle of revenge and experience grace, that healing and wholeness are possible for us. May we take the people we desperately want to get even with, and may we turn them over to you each and every day and each and every moment, and may we trust you to do what's right for them. We love you. We're grateful, and we pray that in these next few moments, as we worship, as we sing, as we write, as we reflect, that you'll continue to just speak and embrace us, comfort us, agitate us, whatever it is that we need to take the next step. Give us what we need in this moment, we pray. In the strong name of Jesus, who is our way. And everybody said, amen.